Here we go. Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, except to love each other, For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this amazing word, a challenging word, a confusing word. At first, at least, it's as with so many things in your word, once we have the privilege of pressing in and studying and having helps from people that have studied and just the church through the ages, Lord, and of course your Holy Spirit and time just to meditate and think on your perfect word, things start to make a lot more sense. So thank you for this amazingly helpful and influential word to your church over the centuries on our relationship to governing authorities and to authority more generally. Help us, Holy Spirit, give us wisdom. I pray that you bless the discussion, the teaching, the listening, that you would make us more like Jesus and that you would make us to love him more. Jesus, we need you here. We want you here. We invite you here. We don't want to just study your word. We know that when the word speaks, you speak, and we want to be with you and love you more and be made more like you. And so, we ask for that and ask for your guidance. And I pray that you be glorified and that we be helped, and that you would build your kingdom through this, and that you would save people through this as you build us up. That we'd go out from here and proclaim your gospel with greater obedience and greater boldness and zeal and joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, and thank you for this weather, Lord. Amazing day. Come on in. All right, we just finished reading the text. We'll go back through it as we walk through it, so no worries. So,
13.
Yeah, Romans 13. We're in Romans. Yes. Nisa was pulling my leg earlier, and she said, hey, what book are we in? Uh-oh. Can you not read? It's okay.
We'll talk through it.
Will these help?
We're here.
All right. Okay. All right. This one wouldn't help you, I don't think.
Oh, heavens.
No. That would just be wrong. We are in Romans 13, and it is a doozy. It's always challenged me. It's always been a difficult one for me. As I think we just read it, but if you don't know why, by the time we get into it, I think you will. It's a text that has had a lot of repercussions to nation states even throughout the centuries, and it's absolutely been a sort of a North Star for Christians as they have sought God's word and counsel on and command on how to relate to governments. And so this is sort of to Christians and government what 1 Corinthians 15 is to the resurrection. I mean, it's sort of the consummate chapter. So I actually, at the beginning of the morning, as I was getting into stuff, I texted Jordan, who, you know, I think everyone here knows he's a attorney. And I was like, hey, man, you're going to need to have your, I didn't say thinking cap on because he always has his thinking cap on. But I was like, I need your A game tonight, man. So he sent me a few thoughts, which we'll have fun tonight. I want absolute, just pile in on this one. So submit to the governing authorities, okay? So I've titled this Be Subject to Governing Authorities or Christians in Government, all right? So let's jump in. This, every word in Romans and every word in God's word, it touches us personally. This one, obviously so. Submit to governing authorities. They bear the sword for order and justice. I don't know why I put this up top, but this will be maybe a bit of a topsy-turvy evening, but we'll have fun. I said, think of the alternative, everyone bearing the sword. I think this is supposed to be somewhere else. This is sort of something he says down a little bit down below. But everyone bearing the sword. He says, submit to the governing authorities because, that, and by the way, I'll start in verse 1. Don't worry, we're not going to jump around. But in I'm taking from verse 4 here. He says, submit to them. Why? Because they bear the sword. You know, and that refers at least probably to war, to waging war, and into capital punishment. And so, and we'll leave the rights and wrongs of capital punishment aside for tonight. If we want to have fun after the lesson's over, we can jump into that in the Q&A. But so they bear the sword for order and justice, right? So think of the alternative. I think even during COVID, we kind of had some instances that we maybe aren't always privy to of sort of the lack of police, the lack of government in certain parts of the country, like up in the Northwest especially. You had some egregious examples like CHOP. I think it changed names a few times, but the district in Seattle that just kind of went orderless and governmentless for a while, and that just didn't end well. They were like, freedom, anarchy, yay! And then the guy ended up like crying like a child and being carried out by the orderlies by the end of it, because it's just Lord of the Flies. We need just governments. So if everyone's bearing the sword, it's, you know, every man for himself, it's chaos. We submit to governing authorities so they can work and we can have social order. Now, that being said, let's get into the mess. Verses 1 through 2 seem to command unconditional voluntary subjection to governments. That's part of the rub. And that's one of the things that has always given me heartburn about this this text, especially as an American, right? Knowing our history. Verses 1 to 2 seem to command unconditional voluntary subjection. So let me just read them briefly again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Okay, I'm thinking of Hitler. We'll get to that. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 2 is of the similar ilk. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This is sort of divine right of king stuff, right? So verses 1 and 2 seem to command unconditional voluntary subjection to governments. Now, this text is difficult in part because it does seem to have a real tension. And the tension comes right away in verses 3 and 4, which seem to qualify this command. So 1 and 2 seem unconditional, and then 3 and 4 seem to qualify it, making it conditional, making subjection to the governing authorities conditional on the government doing good and punishing evil. That is on the government being just, right? So in other words, hey, submit no matter what to the governing authorities, but then he seems to say, well, they need, you know, they do justice. They punish evil. So it's like, wait, okay, that seems like a qualifier there. So are you really telling us that we only need to submit to just governments? So verses 1 to 4 together seem to command subjection to just governments. It's probably worth reading, and I might have somebody else do this, Bible drill. We'll do more Bible drill probably tonight than normal. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. If somebody can just read, this is a parallel text in the epistles. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. If you have it, just read it out nice and loud, so hopefully it comes out with the phone.
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good.
And then can you read 15, 16, and 17 as well?
For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, mm-hmm. but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor.
Okay, so lots of parallels there by Peter in 1 Peter. It's kind of like a mini, like a compressed version of our text here in Romans 13. So thank you, Jordan. So the implication here is that unjust governments do not deserve our subjection. Hi, good evening. I almost say good morning. It's the curse. It's the curse of the pastor. Good morning, everyone. The implication here is that unjust governments do not deserve our subjection. Now, notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that's what Paul's saying. I'm saying the implication of verses 3 and 4 seem to be that unjust governments don't deserve our subjection, our submission. Okay. So if so, can we extrapolate from this negative a positive? Can we move from we do not need to subject ourselves to obey unjust governments to we ought to try to overthrow unjust governments and establish just governments in their place? So as an American, you can see why I'm teasing this out a little bit. We've had Christians throughout history make these sorts of arguments, and this is one of the key texts that they go to. So let's get into the nitty-gritty. Let's look at, hey, is Paul command? Oh, by the way, we're in Romans 13. Let's look at arguments for complete subjection to both good and evil governments in verses 1 and 2. And then let's look at the other side for subjection just to good governments. And then we'll get into a bunch of other stuff together. Verses 1 through 2. And by the way, if you have something burning, I mean, please just jump in, raise your hand, whatever. This is a discussion. So let's just look at a couple. Let's trot out a few arguments for if I'm arguing for complete subjection. Paul's saying, look, complete subjection to good and evil governments. So verses 1 through 2, was Hitler an authority, a quote, authority, instituted, appointed is the word in verse 2, an authority instituted, appointed by God? You know, I'm going to Hitler because I'm just thinking of the most egregious example. Mm-hmm. I mean, Nero would have been unequivalent in Paul's day, right? And Paul was writing.
I think you have to say yes.
Yeah, right.
I don't see how you have to deny the second half of verse 1
right.
if you say otherwise.
Exactly. So if you say no, if you say no, Hitler was not an authority instituted by God, you have this phrase to contend with, quote, for there is no authority except from God.
And moreover, Hitler came to power through legal means.
Ish.
Ish.
Yeah.
I mean, he was elected by the people of Germany.
Yes.
Yeah. More or less.
I mean, he usurped some power too, but yes.
He was promoted, though, by people who thought that he would be a puppet.
Yeah. I didn't mean to get it, but I'm just saying.
That aside, I mean, there's truth in both of y'all's statements, but that aside, we have these really staunch phrases in verses 1 and 2, for there is no authority except from God, right? So we want to space those squarely, and then, of course, we're going to move through the whole text, which definitely nuances things, and I've found it to be extremely helpful as I've moved through it, but let's just deal with each thing in its order. So you have to deal with, for there is no authority except from God, not to mention the fact of God's sovereignty, right? So if Hitler was instituted, appointed by God, if you resist him by saving Jews, will you incur God's judgment, right? That's just one question that as I was sort of thinking through these passages that I sort of trotted out. So let's see.
I mean,
go ahead.
I was just going to say, you have to go to Hitler. What about Pharaoh?
Oh, we're going to Pharaoh tonight. Yeah. Absolutely. Right. What about Pharaoh? Exactly.
I mean, if we could.
Same thing, right? Yeah. He was exterminating Jews.
Yep.
And the midwives.
Totally. As was Herod.
Didn't obey.
So Daniel, we'll be in Daniel a lot. We'll be in Exodus a lot tonight. Daniel 4:17, let me just read it. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Can someone read John 19:11 for me? We'll be doing Bible. Just have your fingers on your Bibles. We'll be doing Bible drill more often tonight than normal. John 19:11. Just read it out when you get it.
Any authority you have over me comes from above, not from your political position. Because of this, the one who handed me to you is guilty of the greater sin.
Okay, who is speaking and to whom is he speaking?
Jesus is speaking. To Pilate.
Yeah, Jesus is speaking to Pilate, right? And he's saying, you wouldn't have authority if it had been given to you from above, from God, right, from my Father. So Pilate gave Jesus over to be crucified. Paul's context, he is writing within the context. So this is another sort of point for a jot for complete subjection to good and ungood governments. Paul's context, he's writing within the context of the power of the Roman Empire, right? We all know this. Rome did many evil things and would go on in the next three centuries to do many more evil things to Christians for being Christians, professing faith in Jesus Christ, often unto death. It became the law of the land that if you refuse to bow to and worship the emperor and as you said that I'm a Christian and I worship Christ alone, it was the death penalty. Mm-hmm. And we have letters confirming that. And so at one point, a governor was writing to, I think it was Claudius the emperor, and it's a letter that we have that where he just says, hey, I'm doing this, but there's nothing else. They can't. They're great citizens, basically. And I'm putting them to death if they don't recant, which most of them don't, by the way. They go joyfully to death. They're not breaking any law other than they're not worshiping the emperor. And I'm just making sure I'm doing the right thing here. You do want this, right? I mean, that's basically the effect of the letter. So that was happening. And Paul's writing, you know, previous to that. And then, by the way, a lawyer named Tertullian, who's one of the church fathers, wrote a letter in response to that sort of those egregious acts of the Roman government, and kind of breaks down why it didn't make any legal sense and it wasn't right. So Lex Rex is a book I brought. We'll get more into it in a sec, but Samuel Rutherford wrote it. He was just a wonderful Scottish pastor who I believe went to the University of Edinburgh, my alma mater. And I think he was in the Westminster, somebody here might know, I think he was in the Westminster, he was one of the Westminster divines that put together the Westminster Confession of Faith. Wonderful pastor, loved Jesus, very well educated. And he wrote this book, Lex Rex, The Law and the Prince, and we'll get into it more in a sec. But it's our forefathers ended up basically using, they were influenced by this text. So we sit here tonight partly because of the work that Rutherford did in Lex Rex, which means, what does Lex Rex mean?
Law is king.
Law is king, as opposed to?
Rex Lex.
Yeah, as opposed to Rex Lex, the king is the law, right? As opposed to divine, whatever the king says is law. It's like, no, there's a law that's higher than you, king, and you're subject to it, right? So a very influential text. And Rutherford says that Paul in Titus 3:1 is commanding subjection to Nero. So let me just go ahead and read Titus 3:1, if I can find this tiny book. This tiny book in this tiny Bible. So Paul in Titus 3:1 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So he's commanding submission to rulers and authorities, just like he is here. And Samuel Rutherford says in question 33 that this is in during Nero's reign, and Nero was the Hitler of his day. I mean, he would grease up Christians and light them for his garden parties. Mm-hmm. He would feed Christians to the beasts. Another point under complete submission to governing authorities, good or evil, is Jesus. Right? What happened to him? Why is he an argument in favor of this submitting to unjust governments?
He told the disciples to, or he told Peter specifically to put away his sword because his kingdom wasn't of this world. And if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting.
Right.
And while he's being unjustly condemned,
submitting himself to the governing authorities and end up crucified. And of course, God used that to save the world, mm-hmm. and to remake creation. He used it for great good, but he submitted himself to evil. He didn't fight back. So the governing authorities, they did great evil in crucifying the Son of God, but God used it for good. for the greatest possible good, right? So Jesus is another sort of argument, I think, in this column. And then finally, and there are lots more, this is just off the top. I mean, the character of Christ and his kingdom seem best suited to effect change from the inside out. This is maybe a lesser point, just sort of a qualitative point, but it seems like the character of Christ and his kingdom seem best suited to effect change from the inside out through submission, even to unjust regimes, through obedience, good behavior, and love, rather than from the outside in through attempted political coup, overthrow, revolution. So those are just a few. I want to stop here and just invite more comments. Those are just a few in this sort of column of like, hey, let's talk about a few arguments in favor of what Paul's saying in verses 1 and 2, man. It seems like unconditional submission, subjection to the governing authorities, good or evil. What do you any comments there so far? We're about to get into verses 3 and 4.
I guess the qualifier, like you said, is that God is a higher authority than the earthly governments, and like the apostles in Acts say, when the authorities tell them to stop telling people about Jesus, they say we must obey God rather than man.
Great. I came across that text today in my research, and I think it's in the notes here. Absolutely true. Like, you see that in the book of Acts. So it's like, and we'll get to some of the principles as we move through 3 and 4 and the rest of the verses, but if governments call us to do things that God forbids us to do, there's a line, there's a demarcation, right? And then you can flip that and say, if they forbid us to do things that God commands us to do, well, we have a higher allegiance, don't we? Well, we still need to do it. I think this text is clear with respect, you know, as good citizens. And in fact, you're the best citizen by having a higher allegiance, right? I mean, you're not a good German if you have complete allegiance to the Nazis. You need to be able to critique your government, and to be able to do that, you have to have a higher allegiance, right? So we'll get into that more, but that's a great point.
I have a thought about the point about Jesus. At the risk of sounding heretical, I almost want to put him, not heretical, but...
Put him to the side?
I want to put him in a special category.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because, well, that doesn't sound heretical.
Because...
so far, so good, bro.
Because Jesus' mission was a special case.
Right.
Yeah, it was.
It was a special case. Like, he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not that God doesn't ordain everything that comes to pass, and in some sense, like, I think has a control over everything that does have control and sovereignty over everything.
Yeah, that's right.
But then I'm thinking about, like, what about the incident at the beginning of Jesus' life? When Herod decreed that all the baby children of Israel be killed.
Yep.
And then the angel goes to Joseph and says, get out of there. Go to Egypt.
He doesn't. Joseph doesn't just walk with Jesus into the line of fire.
You could say, he got a mandate from heaven to disobey the authorities. But then God is contradicting himself in a sense almost under the extreme view. And either way, it would seem like the absolutist view would say that somehow that was not correct, or the midwives the case of the Exodus.
Yeah, and I don't think
he was the firstborn of God. So there is a little. He wasn't the firstborn of man. He was the firstborn of.
It's
God.
True of woman, but
of
yeah,
a woman.
But yeah, that's
but
right. The only son of the living God.
Of
that's
God.
Right.
So in a way, he had an out there, in that he was not in the same category, shall we say. I don't want to say species, but category.
Yeah, fully human, but unfallen. Fully human, which we all are, but unfallen, which we aren't, and fully God, which we aren't as well.
Right.
So definitely sui generis. But also, to sort of push against that, and I really appreciate that comment. So before I push against it a little bit, the thing about, you could argue maybe the thing that Joseph did, it wasn't necessarily not, I would almost say it wasn't necessarily not subjugating himself to the governing authorities. It was the Monty Python, run away! You know, I mean, he just, fleeing was smart. I mean, it wasn't like he took a machine gun to Herod. It was just, he wasn't an idiot. He listened to, and he listened to the angel, and he did his best to save his kids. And you see that all throughout the scriptures. So, I mean, point taken. I don't think what Paul is saying here is that you just have to lay down and take it. Mm-hmm. I also don't necessarily think he's saying, hey, rise up and here's biblical mandate for a revolution. We'll get into more of that in a bit. But to push a little bit against your what you brought up, Jesus said to pick up your cross and follow me. Mm-hmm. So much of church history is Christians dying in the very same way, right? And such power came through their laying their lives down, like way more power, presumably, than if they'd risen up against governing authority. So, and I think that's the very power of Christ's death and resurrection manifesting through them. So I take your point. I would push against it some, but that's fair. Let's keep moving into verses 3 and 4, and there's just a lot of good stuff to get into here. One of the things I don't want to do is to get too stuck in 1 through 7. We're going to spend more time there, but because for me, it's easy to just focus on 1 through 7 and to neglect 8 through 14. But 8 through 14, especially 11 through 14, are really beautiful and pregnant verses. So let's move to subjection to good governments only. So verses 3 and 4, which we've read, seem to qualify verses 1 and 2, right? For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Mm-hmm. Do what is good. I'm leaving out some stuff, but I'm quoting. Do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wronger. So that's really seems to be qualifying the governing authority. He's the one who does good. He punishes the wrongdoer. So what if he's not doing good? What if he isn't punishing the wrongdoer? So the ruler is not an authority in and of himself, but God's servant. God is his authority. There's a sense in which if he does not recognize this, he is not recognized as a legitimate ruler. Again, I'm arguing for verses 3 and 4, from verses 3 and 4 here. So another argument could be verse 5 seemed to support the argument verses 3 to 4 seem to make, which makes sense because it comes right after verses 3 and 4. So Paul's continuing his train of thought. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So therefore be subject to governments, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also so your conscience won't be afflicted in doing wrong, right? So if you take an example like, would God be wrathful if you refused to submit to the Nazi governing authorities by hiding Jews in your attic? Would your conscience be afflicted by this? Or would your conscience be afflicted if you obeyed the governing authorities, the Nazis, thereby refusing to hide the Jews and instead handing them over, right? So these are, I mean, we're going to be talking a lot about the Nazis tonight, and a lot about Pharaoh and a lot about Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and, you know,
well, the Nazis Darius, they're Cyrus. They're more contemporary. It's an easier thing to...
And they're so clearly an evil government that's, you know, within living memory, not of me.
They were pretty nasty.
That's an understatement. Yes. So here's the problem if you take this course, though, right? Where do you draw a line? And I'm just kind of thinking out loud here, so this is all fodder. Where do you draw the line? So this is unjust and evil. I'm going to disobey because this government has disqualified itself from deserving my voluntary submission. So if you think that way... I think the American Revolution serves, and I'm definitely stirring up the kettle when I say this, but I think the American Revolution serves as a pretty good example of this kind of thinking. Our forefathers overthrew, they resisted, they said, hey, we don't recognize the authority of the British government over us right now because we, you know, that we're not being represented, and, you know.
Of course, that authority had been only established as of 1688 by the Glorious Revolution.
Yeah, William of Orange.
William of Orange, right? I don't want to go on this.
We can get off a little bit.
But they,
I brought it up.
But they, you know, one of the complaints, and whether you buy it and say it's propaganda or not, the complaints of the colonists, at least in their rhetoric, was that the English government wasn't honoring their rights as Englishmen, and they weren't securing the liberties guaranteed them by the 1688 Charter, which again was a revolution. So it's like there's sort of a regress problem if you go back, you know, because every government's been toppled by another one by force, maybe not by civil war. So
yeah,
that's like my tentative defense.
Yeah, no, I like that.
Why it's not necessarily like automatically, I think.
No, I agree. I think it's fraught. I think that's one of the reasons it's so interesting, because it's fraught. And this text, I think, really brings, as an American, it brings that historical situation to the fore for sure. So it isn't something certainly as clear cut to me as the Nazis, you know. It's hey, we haven't, you know, you're a hey, the UK, you're a product of revolution in 1688. We're doing the same thing, so how dare you call us out? / we aren't being represented by you're taxing us, but we have no representation in Parliament. / you know, other grievances, and so yeah.
And then of course there's nothing in Scripture that says that every citizen has to have a voice in the government.
Right. So I think it's fraught. I've long asked myself, would I have been a Tory, or would I have been on the side of revolution? I don't know. But it's a problem for me. So when the government tells us to do something that God forbids, so in other words, and this is mentioned, the king of Egypt telling midwives to murder Hebrew baby boys, right? So when the government tells us to do something God forbids, like that, or forbids us to do something God commands, like when Daniel is forbidden, along with everyone, all the other subjects, to by Darius and really his satraps, his henchmen, his intelligentsia, when there's that law that he's kind of duped into signing that nobody can pray to anyone but Darius. And or Darius, I should say. I don't know how it's pronounced. I need to look at the Aramaic, I suppose. Daniel goes and does it anyway, right? He does it anyway because his want, his custom is to pray in front of this window where people can see three times a day, and to have his quiet time three times a day to talk to the Lord and to break up his work day, and he just keeps doing it, right? So he's forbidden to do something that God has commanded, and he obeys not man but God, and he suffers the consequences. Of course, God delivers him. Now, verse 7, let's see. Verse 7, and we'll return to this verse. Pay to all what is owed to them. Pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Tim Keller says that this verse is a clear echo. I think this is where things get really interesting. I mean, they have been, right? This tension in verses 1 through 4 is fascinating. But he says that this verse 7, is a clear echo by Paul of Jesus' words, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And that's Matthew 22:21. And Keller is careful with his words. He says it's certainly an echo of that. So Jesus was undercutting the idea accepted by Rome at this time that the Caesar had a place in the Roman pantheon. Right, he was worshipped as a god, as we've talked about a little bit already. His will, his decree, was thus divine, and it had to be obeyed no matter what. But Jesus said, when he says what he does about render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God's, we've talked about this. He's saying there's a higher authority than Caesar. Mm-hmm. He's saying Caesar isn't the divine authority. Jesus is saying no to this, and he's drawing a line. He's saying yes to paying taxes to Caesar. Caesar's sphere is running the engine of state with tax money, but no to giving worship to Caesar. That sphere belongs to God alone. And God's sphere actually influences. It's like an umbrella over Caesar, right? It influences Caesar's governing. It ought to. And if it doesn't, then guess what? And we'll get to this too later. Caesar will answer to God. Every governing authority, everyone with any authority, and that's pretty much every human on the planet, will answer as to how they stewarded that authority to God. So we have to remember that when we're submitting, we're subjecting ourselves. God's the judge. God's just. We can leave things in God's hands. Doesn't mean we need to be slappies, but we do need to live in reverence and fear and honor, knowing, trusting God, not wringing our hands and knowing that he's sovereign, he's just.
We can judge the action only.
So Keller points out that this principle, this truth, got Christians in the early church into lots of hot water, sometimes literally. When Roman authorities found out that Christians had an allegiance, and we talked about this, higher than Caesar, namely Christ as God and not Caesar as God, they were displeased, to say the least. The penalty for professing Christ as Lord and not Caesar, it did become death. The 17th century Stuart monarchy and the divine right of kings led led Samuel Rutherford to write this book that I was showing you guys earlier, Lex Rex, The Law is King, God's Law. The king is not the law, like Jordan said. That's part of what this title implies, right? And that's what he argues. The king is not the law. God's law is the king. Now, this passed, as far as I understand it. This is just sort of in the can. I mean, I didn't get to research this. But as far as I understand it, this passed from, and maybe someone here can fact check me, this idea, this seminal idea passed from Rutherford, from Rutherford, who leans into Romans 13, from Samuel Rutherford to John Witherspoon, also a University of Edinburgh, to James Madison. Witherspoon was a Scotsman as well, and he was a teacher of James Madison, who was the father of our Constitution, into the founding documents of our country. So Madison said, we're a country of laws, not men. So we can trace this idea straight back from Madison to Witherspoon to Rutherford to this passage of Romans 13. So it really is an important text for us as Americans. And then there's your insight, which I've included in this, first time ever to actually type in an insight from Jordan, because you've never actually sent me a text day of before, but I wanted Jordan thinking on this, and I want all of you. I mean, you're all thinking on this, but he's an attorney, so I'm like, man, I need help here. Jordan's insight: in America, we live in a different construct, and you can help me. I didn't even look at the text again, so I was just kind of trotting this out. But in America, he brought up that we live in a different context than they did in the ancient world. So, than Paul and his fellow Christians did under the Roman regime, and I hadn't really thought about it that way. But the fact that our authority is like, it's we the people. Mm-hmm. And we the people elect governors to represent us, and if they don't do that well according to our lights, then we throw the bums out, right? We vote them out,
right?
So that's a different construct.
But the people also ratified the Constitution,
mm-hmm.
the Constitution which creates the political offices
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
that men and women hold,
right,
to rule over us. So mm-hmm. I mean, I don't necessarily have a fully fledged dog.
Oh, no, no, right. But I thought that was interesting enough to include. Yeah.
Right? Sovereignty mm-hmm. does, it is we the people.
Right.
And we have a law
to form a more perfect
union.
Like,
by definition, mm-hmm. higher than any mm-hmm. other.
Yeah, every elected official answers to the Constitution.
They swear an oath to the Constitution.
Right.
So what happens when and where it gets tricky, I think, right, is obviously like when you have, so for example, there may be a current president who just has decided to ignore a Supreme Court ruling.
Yeah, hypothetical.
Just hypothetical. Right, on student loan forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Right, he's been very candid about that. Mm-hmm. Right, so
yeah.
I don't think that means that we get to disregard everything he says.
Right,
because he's flouted that.
Mm-hmm.
Right, but.
But we could invoke some lex rex here, in a sense. I mean, it's derivative. It's not God's law, the Constitution, but...
Right, I think it's written, the way our forefathers wrote it, is that it's not supposed to be a power greater than us. It's supposed to be a power that's...
represents us.
It's a power that's a culmination of our individual sovereign choice to empower, right? So it's not actually...
It's delegated. We're the principal.
Right.
They're the agents.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
In the American in the British too, right? Mm-hmm. The people are the principal, the politicians are the agents, but right. Obviously we delegate authority to them, and in some sense it's like Hobbes would say, we alienate our sovereignty in a sense.
And as far as submission,
but not completely.
If our willing subjugation under that construct, as good citizens, is to the, in our respect, under God is for, hopefully under God, is for the law of the land, and the officials that we've elected aren't, to our understanding, respecting that law, then to properly subject ourselves to that law, we need to do something about the officials.
And we have a mechanism to throw the bums out, right?
Right.
That's
right.
But then if you have there's a certain former president who people were always saying was saying now, wants to make himself a tyrant. So let's mm-hmm. just assume that that's the case, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he did that.
Mm-hmm.
That would be subverting the Constitution.
Yep.
So I would argue in that instance where, again, America specific, right?
Right.
But if a politician, this is our little sort of.
If
a politician like actually defies the Constitution and then assumes that kind of power, then I think there would be a right of revolt.
Yeah, I don't think subjecting ourselves to him would be what this text is calling for under this American construct. That's right. Mm-hmm. I agree.
But we don't.
What did you say? That's the other thing, right? Is that we don't.
Accordingly.
Right.
We don't.
Mm-hmm. And so in a sense we choose, like, I mean, I always think, like, there's this early 20th century progressive writer named H.L. Mencken. He has great quotes. And one of them was, democracy is about giving the people what they want and giving it to them good and hard.
We're getting it now, aren't we?
So anyway. Yeah. But, yeah.
Yeah. Well, okay. So that's a good, I wanted that to be in there. It's a bit of a digression, but I think it's an interesting one. So let's move back to the text and some of the big things the text brings up. Let's move through it and we may be able to return to this. I think it would have been wrong not to bring this up because this is so, we're Americans and this is, we're in America and this text touches so much on our, who we, our Constitution, but by Constitution, I don't mean that written document. I mean, our fabric as a people because of our history and our Constitution.
They never considered what could occur down the road.
But let me say this. I think there's a sense in which you're right, but I hope that by the end of this lesson, that this time together, we can see a little more of the genealogy from Romans 13 to present day, because there is more than
it should pertain to us, because it's the base. It's the nugget of gold.
It's amazingly balanced, and you see that in the first four verses, right? You start off by saying, "Wait, you got to be subject no matter what," and then he's like, then he sort of seems to really qualify it, right? That this be subject to those who do good, because they God uses them to do good and to punish evil. Okay, so let me just say this. Okay, so our authority is, let me just finish out this sort of section on America for now. We'll return to it later, hopefully. Our authority is we the people, the governors, now we the people having put together a constitution, we subject ourselves to that law. The governors we elect work for us, not we for them. In a sense, yes, but we elect them to then make laws for us to live by and under. So lex rex, we are subject to the laws, not to men. Ultimately, so, and of course, well, then the question becomes, if the law is unjust, must we subject ourselves to it? Must we obey it? Or is our duty to disobey unjust laws and accept the consequences, whether they be a fine, jail, or worse? Now, we'll get back to that. We'll mention Martin Luther King and others. But I think the general principle is something like this so far. Submit to governing authorities except when they command something that God forbids. Okay, so right now, to sort of encapsulate all this, it seems to be that Paul is saying submit to governing authorities. He's saying it to everyone. I mean, he's saying it to those in his generation under the Roman Empire. He's saying it to us. He's saying it to everyone between us. Submit to governing authorities except when they command something that God forbids. So let's dig into a few biblical examples. We've touched on some of them. So sometimes God approves of civil disobedience. Let's look at some scriptures. Exodus 1, and you don't need to go there. Of course, you can. If you have your sword out, your Bible, you're ready to go. Sometimes, this is under the category, sometimes God approves of civil disobedience. Exodus 1, 17 and 21, just call out, what is that referencing? Does anyone, if you don't know, we'll look at it.
The Hebrew midwives.
Okay, and remember their names? This is like extra bonus Bible drill.
Boom!
Nailed it! I'm so glad I didn't say. Andrew got it. Shifra and Pua. And it's interesting because they're named in Hebrew narrative. It's very intentional that they, I mean, there was no literature in the ancient world that had anything like giving you the actual names of two midwives. They were not rulers. They weren't warriors. They weren't outstanding in any capacity. They were just two midwives. And they get, we're talking 3,400 years later about Shifra and Pua, who are with the Lord now. I'm certain of it. We know their names because God knew their names. Mm-hmm. That's what that's saying. And guess whose name isn't mentioned?
Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm. He's just called King of Egypt or Pharaoh. He's never mentioned. And so he's the most important on a geopolitical scale. He's the most important person in the world. Mm-hmm. God doesn't even know him. Mm-hmm. Away from me, I never knew you. But Shifra and Pua, They're A-team to God. How do they civilly disobey?
They don't kill the babies when Pharaoh tells him to.
Yeah, so he's trying to wants to commit genocide, is committing genocide, and he's trying to wipe out the Hebrews and take their women and then intermarry with the Egyptians and get rid of the Hebrews. And so, yeah, kill all the baby boys. They don't do it, and God rewards them and gives them families and keeps them alive. 1 Kings 18:4-16. This is a more obscure text. This is one of my favorite texts in the Bible. I had to write a paper on it or something in seminary, I remember, but I didn't even know what it was until then. Anyone know 1 Kings 18? One of the wickedest kings in Israel, King Ahab, wife Jezebel. There's a character called Obadiah. Mm-hmm. Does anyone know what Obadiah, how he's related to King Ahab in this text? He's not the minor prophet, different Obadiah.
He hides the prophets when Jezebel is trying to wipe out all the prophets of God.
So he works, he works for Ahab. He's in the employ of wicked King Ahab. And he's secretly hiding prophets by 50s in caves to save them from Jezebel. Working for a wicked king who's married to a more wicked wife, and he's doing God's work. He's being used of God. And so the guy that preaches, Ian Hamilton, preached on this text at Cambridge Prez, and his point for the sermon was God has his people everywhere. So don't you judge. Mm-hmm. Leave judgment to God, because you never know what God might be doing. He had his man in working for the most wicked king in Israel, doing God's work, right? And it's a wonderful lesson. But so that's Obadiah, and he's civilly disobeying Jezebel and Ahab, and he's doing good. Esther 4:16, what's happening there? Yeah, look it up if we don't know.
Is that when Esther goes to the king when she's not given permission to?
I think so. I'm looking it up myself. That would be my first. It's either going to be Esther or Malik or Mordecai. But I believe. Let's see. Yeah, so Mordecai enjoins her. And she says, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, right? Though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. That's right. So it was against the law to go to the king unless you were summoned. Even though she's his wife, you still have to be summoned. And it's, you know, death penalty if he says, hey, I didn't ask for you. Bye-bye. Off with your head. She does it. And she, in doing it, she ends up saving the Jewish people, right? And so that's an act of civil disobedience that God certainly approves of. Daniel 3:12-18. What happens in Daniel 3?
You have to bow down to the statue
of
Nebuchadnezzar.
Remember the name of Daniel's friends?
Yeah, I know they're Babylonians.
Yeah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they're commanded to bow down to is Nebuchadnezzar, right? And to his statue, and they don't. And so they say, hey, God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down. And so he throws them into the fire, and of course God saves them. There's a fourth.
Danced around in it.
Yeah, there's a fourth one walking around like a son of man that's there with them in the fire, and I mean, that'll preach. And so they disobey, and God certainly approves of that and is pleased with that. What about Daniel 6:10? This is actually Daniel this time. We've already talked about this briefly. How does he disobey? And what does he disobey? Daniel 6:10.
He didn't pray 3 times.
Yeah. He doesn't pray to Darius. He continues to pray to the Lord. And he gets set up because he's so faithful to pray to God, the God of Israel, that the people that write the law, that have Darius sort of unknowingly, unwittingly stamp the law into, but you can't, you know, according to their law, the law of the Persians, like you can't revoke a law once the king has stamped it, and so it's law, and they know he's going to pray and break it. He does in faithfulness to God, and then he's thrown to the lions, and God saves him. So that's absolutely approved of. Matthew 2:12. What's Matthew 2:12? We actually just mentioned this one and the next one.
Jesus
The wise men, the magi? I guess that's not really
the same. No, it's the one you mentioned earlier.
Oh,
the Matthew 2:12.
Fleeing.
Joseph fleeing, right? Fleeing Herod. Yeah. And so Acts 5:29, Andrew mentioned, or thereabouts. What happens in Acts 5:29? Say it again for us, Andrew.
The apostles tell the Jewish leaders, we must obey God rather than men.
That's right. Yeah, whether to obey you or God, you know, you let us know, but we're going to obey God, you know.
Although technically the Pharisees were not rulers. They weren't civil authorities over the apostles in the way that the Rome was, I think. I don't know if that's a just... I still think it's a good example. But.
Yeah, the Jewish government was sort of a puppet government. Under the Roman authority.
In like, the same way, like with the Magi, you know, they're not technically under Herod's jurisdiction.
That's true.
If that matters.
I'm sure on some level it does. God still approves of it, right? Either way. Hebrews 11:23, the hall of faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw, and of course, he's speaking of the faith of Moses' parents, right?
I was thinking about Rahab, too.
Absolutely. This is by no means an exhaustive list. Yeah, Rahab, the prostitute who hid the Hebrews and feared the Lord and was saved because of it. And lied, you know, to her. She misdirected her fellow Canaanites, sent them in the other direction. So by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And what was the king's edict?
That all male children should be killed.
Right, yeah. And they disobeyed that, and God raised up a deliverer consequently. So those are just examples of God approving of civil disobedience all throughout the scriptures. Sometimes he even raises people up to overthrow evil institutions. Exodus 1-14, the whole first half of the book of Exodus. Judges, he raises up judges to overthrow overlords that come in and are enemies of God's people. And then Hebrews 11:32-34, some more examples of that. Historical, there are some historical examples. I mean, 1 zillion, but can you think of any just off the top? Any historical examples of God approving of civil disobedience?
You mean outside of the Bible?
Yeah.
Well,
yeah, other historical examples, sorry. There are so many, it's kind of hard to...
Well, how do we know that God approves them?
Well, okay, I knew you were going to say. Yeah. As soon as I said, I was like, Jordan's going to get me.
I mean,
we would think that it would have been just, would have been biblically sanctioned.
They may not realize he was talking to them. Some of them. It's like who were the group of the German officers that were trying to assassinate Hitler?
Well, yeah, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his crew were trying to overthrow Hitler. What about Corrie Ten Boom?
Yep.
Yeah, hiding Jews.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think that was an absolutely noble.
What about? Can I ask a specific question? Because it's like very topical in present mind. So on Friday, the presidential administration issued an interpretation of civil rights law, specifically Title IX, which governs like
women's sports.
Women's sports in colleges, but it has a lot of guidelines. And one of the things they're saying is that schools have to teachers have to, recognize people according to the gender that they identify with, right? So if someone says I identify as a woman and my teacher doesn't call me she, I could accuse her of harassment, discrimination, and have legal consequences.
Yeah. If you pull a Jordan Peterson.
Colleges, or is it?
It's all federally funded schools.
Yeah.
So all public schools?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's why Jordan Peterson's famous, right? He just refused to do it. And
right. So, I'm thinking, and more broadly, right? I'm thinking like Solzhenitsyn wrote the great essay, Live Not by Lies.
Mm-hmm.
But there, right, we're not dealing with murder, which is clearly like prohibited by the...
But you are dealing with civil disobedience if you decide not to.
Here we have something that clearly contradicts... It's forcing you to assent to a proposition that is... clearly contradicts the creation
mandate,
which is not true.
Yeah.
So
it's the greengrocer that refuses to put the, you know, all workers of the world unite into his window.
Basically.
You know, Vaclav Havel. Yeah.
You know, and so there, like, I think you would, I don't know. What do people think about that?
I mean, divinely sanctioned civil disobedience. Do it in respect, do it with love, do it willing to suffer the consequences. But there's no way I'm not speaking out against it. There's no way I'm taking the Jordan Peterson approach. I'm not using false pronouns because language, once you lose language, you've lost, you know. I think that's a great example.
It could open any kid who's got something against his teacher to getting her fired. I mean, or him, either one.
And there's a new law in Scotland, which y'all may know about, that
it's
three weeks old and it's egregious. I mean, I emailed my best friend in Scotland immediately, who's a judge, and just I was just grieving over it. But it's you know, J.K. Rowling kind of she immediately was brave enough to shoot out a bunch of stuff on social media saying, put me in jail, go ahead. But it's a law. Correct me if I'm wrong on the details, but it's not even hate speech. It's like if you say anything that might offend, that could be perceived as offensive to, that could be perceived as threatening to, or make uncomfortable, is kind of the language.
Yeah.
Someone who's, you know, transgender or whatever, then you can be literally thrown in prison in Scotland.
Oh, come on.
I mean, it is, and so J.K. Rowling just came out and said, and so all that to say, if that law were here, then the sermon that I'm going to be preaching in our series of Confronting Christianity on Christianity and gender and transgenderism and homosexuality and LGBTQ, what's our position, what does God think about, you know, gender, and what is he, you know, all that stuff, how do we relate as believers, how do we share the gospel, there's so much there that could be, it could make someone that's transgender uncomfortable, and if I were in Scotland, I could, within their law currently, easily be thrown in jail. Now, is that a sort of civil disobedience that I think would have biblical sanction? Yeah.
The sad thing is most people who are transgender don't want things like that because they do not want to be...
Right. The bad guy.
They want to be put in front. They don't want all of the parades and the hoo-ha. They just want to be able to live their life.
Yeah.
And that's something we're not allowing them. We're not giving them the opportunity to really investigate, to question, to deal with it in a manner that is suitable and healthy. It's making it all...
Yeah, it's a mess for sure, and the government's not helping. Okay, so maybe we can circle back to that. Let's keep moving because we have some things we want to sink our teeth into as we get through this really interesting, fraught text. So let me just mention a couple of things from Tim Keller. On the one hand, he says there are biblical examples of believers submitting to ungodly governments. So like Daniel, right? I mean, if you think about the larger picture of Daniel, we've talked about the lion's den and Daniel's friends. But he, you know, you look at the book of Daniel, like he came and he learned all their literature as a Jew. He learned that would have involved astrology and learning about their gods. And he became a top official. Now, he was a man of principle, right? Like he didn't eat things that weren't kosher. He ate, you know, he put himself on what's now called a Daniel fast, the water and the vegetables. And God blessed that. But he was a great citizen. He learned everything that they called him to learn. He was a top-notch student. He was a wonderful worker, such that he got put to the top. Joseph, similar story with Joseph, right? Like in a foreign land under Pharaoh, he was so faithful that he quickly rose to the top and became the second in command under Pharaoh. And these are two guys that were just excellent. And they submitted to ungodly governments. And Jeremiah is another example that Keller gives, where Jeremiah, a bit different, but he actually recommends and commands through prophecy that the blessing of Israel is going to come, of Judah is going to come through allowing Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come in and actually surrendering to them instead of fighting against them, and allowing wicked Nebuchadnezzar and a wicked corrupt regime, the Babylonians, to come in and cart off what remains of Judah to Babylon. And he's saying, don't resist them, submit to them. He's saying that God says this, and that's the Lord's word. And so he's and then he goes on to say later, right, in the book in Jeremiah in his letter, that thus saith the Lord. I think this I have it somewhere down here, but we'll get to it in a second. But Jeremiah 29, where he says, like, seek the welfare of the city when they're actually in exile in Babylon. He's like, don't just huddle up in a ghetto. Don't just be a holy huddle, you know, a Christian huddle. Actually spread out in the empire and remain faithful to the Lord. Don't compromise. Worship the Lord your God only, but spread out like salt over a steak, not in a clump, but spread out over the it. Seek the welfare of the city, because in its welfare is your welfare. Mm-hmm. And so these are different examples of believers submitting to ungodly governments or recommending, commanding that through the Lord's word. On the other hand, there are biblical examples, as we've talked about, of disobeying ungodly governments that require disobedience to God. We've mentioned Shiphrah and Puah, which Andrew came up with their names. Well done. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under Babylonian rule. And Daniel, and then Obadiah in 1 Kings 18 under Ahab and Jezebel. Be subject not only out of fear of punishment. This is verse 5. So be subject not only out of fear of punishment, but also owing to conscience. This is something I'd never thought about before. This is something Keller helped me dig into. So this is a really influential text. I've just lost my place here in Romans. Hang on. Verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. He really homes in on the tension that you are being in subjection to government, yes, to avoid God's wrath, but not only that. It's coupled to something else for the sake of conscience, right? And so he kind of teases this out, and he says, what this means is that if you only subject yourself to government out of fear, then he says, number one, two things. Number one, you'll do wrong when you think that no one is looking. Because if your only motivation is, well, I'm going to get my hand cracked if they discover me. Well, if you think you're not being watched and you can get away with it, you're not going to obey. Right? There's in that case, it's too little submission to the state. But secondly, if you're only subjecting yourself out of fear, then you will do wrong when the government tells you to do things that you know are wrong. Right? You'll do them because you're flouting your conscience. Your conscience is saying don't do it, but you're actually just motivated out of fear. And so that is not too little submission to the state. That's too much submission to the state. I was just taking orders, you know. There's this book. I thought about bringing it tonight, but it's a book called Ordinary Men by Christopher Browning. I don't know if you've read it, but it's a work of history by a UNC scholar, a UNC historian. And I haven't read the whole thing. It's on my bedside table, but it's a fascinating study of a battalion, a Polish battalion. They get swept up into the Nazi German ranks, and they end up doing the work. They're just normal guys. They're a police battalion, and they're Polish. And they end up getting swept up into the Nazi ranks, and by degrees, they become desensitized and just don't say. They basically just take orders and just don't stand up and say no because the cost would have been too great. And they end up just doing all the horrors that we can think of, you know, I mean, killing people by a bullet to the back of the head and by the thousands into pits and all the stuff. And it just happens by degrees. They were just ordinary men. I was just taking orders. And so, let me pause there, comments, and then I want to mention three categories that Keller uses to kind of help sort of put a bow around some of these things. And then we can pretty soon move into the final section 8 through 14, make some comments there. But any comments before we move on?
There's anybody else here has read the book Cast? It's about the caste system. Mm. Okay. And she is a the author is has written two books. The first one is The Warmth of Other Suns, which was a Pulitzer.
Yeah, I got that.
Cass is I couldn't put it down. But it explains so much. And what you were talking about right then, she was exemplifying the city that was outside of Belgemberton, is it pronounced? One of the crematoriums.
Oh.
Well, you can use Auschwitz.
Bergen-Belsen. Thank you. Yes.
Thank you.
Good.
And the people literally lived day by day with the flex human debris raining down on them like it was a rain. It was just snow.
Yep.
And they anesthetized themselves to what they it was like nothing's happening, everything's fine, everything's wonderful. They had the person who was the head of the camp lived in this lovely little house, a large house, with a wall and gardens around it, with a wall between him and everything else.
Yeah. And just sectioned it off and pretended like it wasn't happening. Yeah. Complicity.
And she talks about how, you know, could these people have said, no, this is horrible. This is.
We're going to do something about this. Even if it costs us our lives or. Yeah.
But what happens is if, when one person closes their eyes, then the next, and then the next. It's like a domino effect until the whole city, were they bad people?
Ordinary.
Yeah, we don't, I mean, really, probably
ordinary,
not.
Ordinary, sinful cowards like
but
I am.
But they basically
go along to get along.
Submitted to,
in
much of what you were just saying, explaining that.
Yeah.
It's an amazing book.
Yeah,
by the way.
Thanks for sharing.
Part of it is she spent 10 years going and living in India with the the lowest case.
The deletes. Yeah.
And she has documentation, lots of documentation. She researched this book for 10 years. She is an investigative reporter.
Hmm.
So
is it Isabel Wilkerson? Is that her name?
Yeah.
Is it the name I have in
if
my
you wanna,
head?
If you want to read it, I have it.
I have The Warmth of Other Suns, and I just...
Oh, it's, yeah. It's
I would like to. I think I would like to.
Yeah, well, you beware of my notes. I started underlining and making comments in it like I was in class.
Well, let's move on. I'm super glad you brought that up. Let's keep moving because I want to get through this and come back to this. But thank you for saying that. And I do want to read the book. Okay, so... Let me read these three categories that Keller gives. So three categories, all with regard to submitting, right? So one, he says the category, as far as the text that we've gone through so far, submitting, you see this in 13.1 and you see it in 13.5a, therefore one must be in subjection, right? Submitting, you know, to pay taxes, submitting to the governing authorities, you know, who are doing good. And then... He says there's a submitting according to conscience. And there he cites 13.5c, but also for the sake of conscience, which we just went over, right? So Leon Morris, a commentator out of Australia, he says, what is against conscience cannot be done, right? So we've talked about that. Like if the governing authorities command us to do something that God forbids, or they forbid us to do something God commands, well... then we have to resist, because there's a higher authority. R.C. Sproul in a text in Corinthians, I remember reading or listening to one of his teachings on Corinthians, another letter by Paul, and he says something similar. Where Leon Morris says, "What is against conscience cannot be done." Sproul lifts a sort of principle out of what Paul is saying in Corinthians, and he says, if your conscience, this is just a great rule to remember in life. So God is saying in Corinthians through Paul, if your conscience says yes, you can do something, that doesn't necessarily mean you can do it. But if your conscience says no, it's wrong every time. Because if it's not by faith, it's sin, right? So if your conscience forbids it, it could be right for someone else. But if it strikes your conscience, it's sin for you. But if your conscience allows it, that doesn't mean it's right necessarily, right? So if conscience says yes, it doesn't necessarily mean you should do it. There's not a carte blanche there. If your conscience says no, then obey. don't do it, right? That's a good, I think that's just a good rule of thumb. So that's submitting according to conscience, and then submitting, thirdly and lastly, submitting in a respectful, honoring manner, 13:7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, and honor to whom honor is owed. Submitting in a respectful, honoring manner. It applies not just to civic institutions, and here we broaden out, right? We've really been talking about government, but it applies not just to civic institutions, because the word he uses throughout is governing authorities, but to authorities placed over us, right? And that's not just government. Parents, teachers, coaches, pastors, honor the position even when the person doesn't merit much, if any, respect. We're called as Christians, even if we're disobeying civilly, we need to do it with respect and honor, willing to suffer the consequences of our disobedience, right? Keller, again, he says we need to give calm and qualified respect. So can someone read Jeremiah 27, verse 6 for me? Jeremiah 27, verse 6. I think in verse 6, it's just that God calls Nebuchadnezzar, wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. I really want you to read verse 8, but Jeremiah 27, verse 6, and then verse 8.
Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand.
So this is a wicked king. And this is a wicked king that has deported God's own people. And God is doing this to discipline his people, right? And he's foretold it. And he's doing it for their ultimate good, but it was an excruciating process. And the point that I think the large takeaway point here is that Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. He's using Nebuchadnezzar, and he's not therefore giving Nebuchadnezzar carte blanche. He will answer, to God for what he does. And he talks about Nebuchadnezzar as, hey, if other nations don't submit to him, then, I've given him the power that he has. And so just that reminder that the calm, qualified respect that Keller talks about that we need to give to governing authorities, even if they're evil, is that, we can think about some of our own governing authorities or, others around the world throughout history. But the calm bit, like God is on his throne. He sets up rulers. He deposes rulers. Even evil ones, they're not out of his control. He's on his throne. Evil doesn't thwart God's plans. He uses it for good. I mean, just you remember Jesus and Pilate, right? And Jesus just calmly responds to Pilate. He's not fawning to Pilate. He doesn't try to butter him up. He says, "Hey, every bit of authority you have is given to you." As to the Jews, and so theirs is the greater guilt. So Jesus is calm. We need that sort of calm, like knowing God is the one who sets up and deposes and evil doesn't thwart his plans. He's on the throne and he's working his will like we're sovereigntists. That gives us an amazing calm. It doesn't make us dispassionate, it does mean that we don't wring our hands. But then also a qualified respect, right? Rulers will be judged, right? And we can call evil evil and we can civilly disobey if rulers ask us to do or governing authorities ask us to do things that God has commanded us not to do or vice versa. So the Bible seems to steer a middle course between extreme views of libertarianism. The government is just there to provide for the common defense, and liberal government as savior. Big government. Government can do everything and should do everything for you. The Bible seems to steer a middle course between these extreme views, Keller says. Christians should take part in government. Government is good, right? I mean, Paul's clear about that. It's for our good. We ought to pay taxes and revenue and give respect. Jeremiah 29:5, which we've talked about, live in the city and seek its welfare. Your welfare is tied to its welfare, but don't compromise with its wickedness. Be in it, be for it, but not of it. Do not be overcome by evil, rather overcome evil with good. And there's an incarnational principle there, right? Like everywhere Jesus went, the law said, if you're clean and you touch a dirty thing, what happens to you?
Get unclean.
Yeah, you get unclean. The dirty transfers. But Jesus comes along, and what does he do?
He makes the unclean clean.
He doesn't become unclean. He extends his cleanliness physically and spiritually. He forgives sins. He cleanses lepers. He raises from the dead. He's pushing back death and sin wherever he goes. And Jesus Christ is in us, right? He's in us. And so we become, as it were, in a non-heretical, I'll say this as non-heretically as possible, I mean, the patristics talk in this way, but we become little Christs, little Christ, right? And going out into the world, bearing his image. What this is it's a redux, it's a Genesis 1:28 redux, you know, but not just going back. It's the final frontier, as it were, right? It's the dominion mandate. Now we get to go out and be fruitful and multiply by preaching the gospel, bearing Christ, and seeing creation restored partially now, one day fully, planting seeds that will grow up in Christ's power through the power of the Spirit to a new creation. Okay, let's move into 8 through 14, and we will finish on time. This won't be nearly as, I may take 5 minutes from you, but sorry. I'm looking at we've only been going for 1:15, but we start a little late. It's funny, I won't get to it, but if you're interested, and I haven't even read it yet, but I've never done any OpenAI, I've never done ChatGPT ever. I did it for the first time today because at the beginning of my time, and I haven't read it, but I read like the title and a bit of the conclusion, but I typed in the problem, and I'll read it to you, and then we'll jump into this last section. But my entry was, I had to like sign in. I don't have an account, but I do now. Write an essay on whether Christians are to be subject to unjust authorities, arguing from Romans 13:1-7. And it literally took like 5 seconds. It titled it The Christian Conundrum, subjecting to, okay? So that right there, if you're a teacher, you're like, it's a computer. Subjecting to unjust authorities in light of Romans 13:1-7. It gives an introduction, and then it gives a body, and it gives a conclusion. It's fascinating. So if we're going to stay late, we can look at it together. Next section, last section, 8 through 14, right? Okay, so I'm not going to do justice to this. This is a really, really rich section that I would love to just personally spend more time in. So Paul is moving from government. He's talking about individuals in our relationship to government and at, you know, us as citizens and us with under other authority structures, Christians, how should we relate to authority? But then he moves into a very personal, relational, verse 8 through 14. Owe no one anything, he says in verse 8, except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Look, what's he transitioning to here? You know, and he continues in that vein through verse 10. I just think it's a brilliant, simple, profound way of, among other things, he's doing more than this, but I mean, he's really sort of encapsulating the really tough passage that he just talked about. Like, hey, you want to know a rule for everything I've just been saying about subjecting yourselves to the governing authorities? What are the conditions? Should we always do it? Should we not? Are there caveats? Like, owe no one anything except to love each other. Like, as citizens, if what we're doing is in love, it's right. If what we're doing is not in love, it's wrong. And, you know, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And so I just think it's – and there are questions we could ask about, like, what does he mean by owe no one anything? You know, what do you all think? Let me just open that up for a second. What do you think he means by that?
Pay your student loans.
Yeah. I think he's talking about debt. Yeah. Yeah. Owe no one anything except to love one another. I certainly think he's talking about debt and more. But yeah. Yeah. Does he mean that I can't own a house because the bank owns most of my mortgage?
I think you'd be mad at the bank.
What's that?
I think you'd be mad at the bank.
They could be mad at the bank?
Yeah.
Yeah, is the emphasis when it says let no debt remain outstanding, is the emphasis on if you owe anything, you need to pay it off right now, or is the emphasis on if somebody owes you a debt, you have to forgive them?
I think it seems to me more personal and relational.
I was going to say, it's more to me, it's more of a moral thing. When you say, oh, no one anything, it's like, well, if I do something nice for you, you have to do something nice for me. And when you do something for someone, you do it out of love. You don't do it with the idea that you're going to get something out of it. Or you're not morally or emotionally, what's the word I want to use? Tricking them into a emotional debt of some kind.
Yeah.
I'm going to help you do this. But I'm going to expect something
else. Yeah, right. That sort of transactional approach.
And to me,
which
that
is
more
so common.
Important than the money. I mean, let's face it, mortgages, loans, things of that nature are almost a way of life. And to be honest, it's very hard not to get involved in it in some respect or another. But you pay them on time. Don't go into debt when you know you can't afford to. But the other one, this to me is even stronger, owing no one anything except to love each other.
Yeah. It seems like
if you're going to do something nice for someone, don't expect them to do something nice back for you. Do it because you want to, because you love them.
Yeah.
They're going to do something nice to you anyway because they love you too, hopefully.
Yeah. Yeah, that's well said. I think that, thank you. I think that, you know, he does seem to at least be speaking in personal one-on-one terms. If you look at the verses that follow, right, 9 through 10, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And like I said, it seems like he's at least in part simplifying the principles in verses 1 through 7. So love fulfills the law. If love means disobeying the government, you must disobey. But do so respectfully, willing to suffer the consequences. God is judge. Mm-hmm. What does Paul mean in verse 11 by saying that our salvation, this verse fascinated me, by saying that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed? What's he talking about? When he says, let me just read it. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What do you think he's talking about there?
Talking about in eschatological terms,
I think so. Unpack
what else could
bit.
It mean? I mean, he's talking about the coming of the Lord.
Yeah, what
Jesus
else
Christ.
Could it mean, right? I think he's talking about.
So obviously, can't mean like the experience of regeneration and the new birth that only happens once.
Mm-hmm. I think he's talking about.
He's talking about Jesus coming.
The return.
Again.
I think he's talking about glorification.
Sounds
I think he's
like
talking about seeing Jesus.
Mm-hmm. You know.
I think he's talking about the bodily resurrection, all of which is tied into Jesus' return, seeing Jesus. Yeah. Jesus finishing what he started. He's inaugurated the new creation. He's going to consummate it when he returns. He's going to finish his work, right? He's going to do away with death and sin and Satan.
Yeah, it says the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So clearly Paul thought that Jesus was returning in his lifetime. And clearly he was wrong.
Yeah. So some people, of course, tongue-in-cheek, Andrew is referring to the fact that a lot of commentators will say that, right? They'll misread
Remember
this.
In God's terms, our time is not...
So on that note, as we move toward a close, this fascinating verse. What does he mean in verse 12 by saying that the night is far gone and the day is at hand?
Then that is cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, walk in light.
Well, I mean, like, is he almost saying that? The night would be, in personal terms,
mm-hmm.
your past, your unregenerate past. Mm-hmm. That's over. You're now a new creation.
Mm-hmm. Think about it in terms of the resurrection.
And now
return.
Today
What's
is
Christ
the day
inaugurated?
Of your salvation.
Yeah, what did Christ...
As the scripture says.
And that's personal, and that's absolutely true. Think about it on a wider scale of what did Christ do when he rose from the dead? What day of the week did he rise on?
The first day.
The first day. Not the Sabbath moved from the last day of the week. Man, I've been working all week. I'm tired. Let me rest. To the first day of the week, which basically became a sort of platform for the rest of, hey, it's the beginning of a new, it's the first fruit of a new harvest. It's the beginning of a completely new, renewed creation, free from the power of sin and death. What were you going to say, Andrew?
Yeah, so the new creation is already coming in with the resurrection.
Right.
A lot of the, at least from my small amount of studying these texts, a lot of the times where it sounds like Paul is predicting the return of Christ within a relatively short period of time, a lot of it is Paul more talking about what's already happened, that the kingdom of God is already coming in because of the resurrection.
Right. And think about
rather than putting a firm time frame on how long is it going to be before Christ's body.
He's aware. Yeah, he's not necessarily speaking. He knows Christ is returning. To him, that's in the biblical timeline is the next big thing on the worldwide timeline is Jesus' return. Mm-hmm. So the way that Paul sees it is, hey, that's next. Mm-hmm. So we're living in the time between his first and second coming. This is the church age. This is the age of the Spirit. Christ is resurrected from the dead. Everyone who's in Christ is guaranteed also going to be resurrected from the dead. And all Romans 8, and all creation will follow once Christ returns and we all receive new bodies. All creation will be restored. And so he's like, it's right around the corner. Even if it's another 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years, it's the next big thing in history. And to him, because of Christ's resurrection, no matter, think about how much darkness there was for Paul. Like, he was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned within an inch of his life. They left him for dead. They thought he was so in such bad shape. And he has just got this view of all that's overshadowed by the fact that Christ is risen from the dead and that he's begun this new order it's like a freight train. Nothing can stop it. And so that, it's like the rising sun. It's like the rising sun is here. Darkness has to recede. So for me, it seems to me that Paul is speaking in terms of this age, like y'all said, after Jesus has risen from the dead and before he returns. A new day has dawned. Sin has been paid for. Death's back has been broken. The thraldom of Satan, Christ has overthrown. And so I think Paul is saying, let's live like it. Let's live like we know we're going to win because we are going to win. Once the sun starts to rise, darkness has no choice but to recede. I think of, you know, Psalm 19 that says that nothing is hidden from its heat, you know. It's vanquished. And so, like, you know, this is overused, but it's somewhat helpful. You think about World War II and D-Day, you know, the storming of the beaches at Normandy in 1944, and was it June? Then once that happened, we had the Germans in our pinchers. You know, we had them on the eastern side with Stalin coming in from the east, and we had them on the western side. We now had Purchase on the mainland of continental Europe, and it was just a matter of time at that point. There was lots of hard fighting left, but that was just a matter of time before, I mean, the Nazis were finished. So that was the decisive victory, and a lot of, you know, pastors, I've heard them say, like, hey, the cross, there's a sense in which it's an imperfect illustration, but the cross was the D-Day. Mm-hmm. It was the decisive victory that, like, the sun is risen. There's a new day dawning. It's going to happen. We win. Like, death's back has been broken. Sin has been paid for. Now, V-Day, D-Day, you know, D-Day's happened. Victory Day is assured, but it's where they're still fighting to do. Mm-hmm. But it's going to happen, right, because D-Day's happened. And so there's a sense in which there's some parallel with, hey, because of the cross and the resurrection, we win. Like no matter how much darkness there is, and the darkness is real, and there's real fighting to be done. But Paul lives within this realization that, like, let's go. We know we have the victory. Like, you can take a lot if you know that you're victorious in the end. Like, you can take a whole lot. And Paul has that hope, and it's driving him. So, and I think Keller says this, like, live in light of eternity. The new creation is coming. It's already breaking in. The sun has risen with healing in its wings. So living in this life in light of the new creation, of what Christ has done, of what's happening, but also of where we're headed and the fact that we're just dropping seeds that are gonna grow forever. So, like, we're making eternal investments. And then as we wrap, verse 12, how do we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light? This is something only the believer can do. Once saved, delivered from death into the domain of Christ the King, once made a child, we are made soldiers and given a mission. We're called to fight because we're in a war. But like I said, the outcome is certain victory. Keller says that these verses encourage us to live as if Christ is before us, because he is. In fact, he is in us. He says, ask the question, what would I do if Christ were here? So what he's talking about is this, this last verse, verse 14, where Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. So he says, Paul is asking us to live as if Christ is before us, and to ask the question, what would I do if Christ were here? And you know, I do think in all these verses that surround this phrase, put on Christ, that has to be a key phrase. So I think this speaks to how we practice verses 12 through 13. The verb put on literally means to dress or clothe. So Paul's saying, dress yourself in Jesus, clothe yourself in Christ. So the question is, how? What does this look like? And I think Keller gives a great illustration. He says, to clothe yourself in Christ, he said, imagine a man and a woman that are going to a really nice shindig at night. And the man has a tux on and the woman has an evening gown. And they act differently because they're clothed, they're dressed in this really nice evening wear, you know? And he said, imagine, because you're clothed in that way and you're seen in that way, you act differently. It's a special night. And he says, imagine if they went clothed in
jeans,
jogging equipment. Yeah. Sweatpants and a sweatshirt. Like you would, he says, you will, if you act like you have sweats on, then you're going to mess up your nice clothes and you're going to look ridiculous, right? So he's saying, live like you're wearing Christ. Mm-hmm. Like Christ is in you, like you're wearing Christ. Remember, and how we do that, we remember what he paid for us, how much it cost him, how much he loves us, that we wear his name. And of course, putting on Christ involves being in his word and asking his spirit to continue to fill us for the fight ahead of us. But remembering that we wear Christ and living like that and living in that reality, that he is risen and that victory is assured, and that this is the last thing that's going to happen. We're in the church age. The last thing that's going to happen on the timeline is that he's going to return. So that's all I got. There's lots more in this last passage, but man, I'm done. Any questions? If you want to read the ChatGPT thing with me afterwards, you can stay. I'm interested as to what if it was just brilliant or not. The title wasn't very impressive, but
I don't think you're
going to
be replaced yet.
Yeah. Any comments as we close, and I'll pray us out. Do you feel like you have a better handle on this, what I think is a difficult passage, up to an hour and a half into our time together? You feel like you're more confused?
I think it's very solid.
Yeah. I enjoyed being in it.
How much would Stephen Pierce have monopolized the conversation today if he had been here?
I know. I was hoping he'd come. He would have had plenty to say. This would be a good lunchtime conversation for Pierce. We need to bring it up. Pierce is another, for those that are listening, he's another of our congregants that's an attorney. He's a trial attorney. He lives to argue. He loves to argue.
He's French.
Is he?
I don't know, but he's
He's French. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He's Scotch-Irish. No, I don't know that he is, but the Scotch-Irish love to fight. It's good. It's food
French
and drink
the
to
other
us.
Way.
What now?
The French run the other way.
The French are not fighters.
That's why Paris is so pretty in London.
So Germans could march.
London stood up and gave them double bones and got the hell bombed out of them.
So the Germans could goose up in the shade.
Fishy France. Oh man, let me pray us out before things get nasty. Lord, thank you for this group. Thank you for this word, Lord. It's such a treasure. It's guided Christians throughout the centuries. I pray that it would continue to guide us. Give us courage, Lord. Give us reverence and honor and respect, and give us courage and help. I pray that your law, your good word, your love, your having laid your life down for us and taking it up again, your being clothed in you and you being in us would would be primary and foundational and what drives us and what guides us. Lord, thank you so much for your good word and for everyone here. And I pray that you would keep us safe tonight as we go home. No potholes, no pop tires. Thank you for the beautiful weather, Lord. And I pray that it would just continue and that we would see your handiwork in everything. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.